I want to talk about tonight uncomplicating Christmas, because I don't know if you're like me and our family, but Christmas can be the most complicated time of the year. I mean, there's all this busyness, there's chaos, there's event after event after event running from here to there. And then if you're like my wife and I, who have the modern American family, we actually had 8 parents at our wedding. Christmas gets even more confusing because you've got my dad and then his wife and then my mom and her husband and then my wife's dad and his wife and my wife's mom and her husband. And I mean, no, it makes things a little exciting around the Christmas time. It kind of complicates matters a little bit. And so I thank God that God gave me you as a church and I get to be your pastor, because it's made my life really, really simple. Now for Christmas, we don't have to travel back to Texas for the holidays. I get to celebrate Christmas with my family, you, and I get to do it on my terms at 3 o'clock, 4:30, and 6, and you're all here. And so there's no rushing around for me anymore on Christmas. It's a complicated season. And to make matters worse, men, our wives lie to us. I don't know why they do it. Some of you are dating a girl right now, and she's lying to you. You ask her, "What do you want for Christmas?" "Oh, I don't want anything." "You don't have to get me anything." "I don't want anything. You don't have to get me anything." But woe to the man that believes that lie, because it will be anything but a Merry Christmas for them. So take that as a piece of advice for you. So I can't uncomplicate Christmas in the sense of your schedule and your family and all the different drama that you deal with. But the one thing about Christmas that should never be complicated is the message of Christmas. And so tonight what I want to do is I want to help uncomplicate the message of Christmas for you so that you can really see and understand what it's all about and supposed to be. And we find a great phrase in the Christmas story that Josh read earlier in Luke chapter 2. The angels made a statement that I really think captures the essence of what Christmas is supposed to be about. In Luke chapter 2, verse 8, it says that there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, if you were a shepherd and you spent the night outside, night after night after night after night, and it's dark and there's stars and everything else, and all of a sudden one night you're out there and it's like a Disneyland light show goes off, and there's an angel flying in the sky and fireworks and lights, that would freak you out. I mean, I'm just that would be a little scary. And it says they were terrified, and that makes a lot of sense that they would be terrified from that. And the angel says to them, and I always kind of think this is Bible humor, "Don't be afraid." That's a lot easier for you than it is for me. I mean, there's fireworks going off in the middle of nowhere. And then the angel makes this statement that I really think sums up the Christmas story. And really, more than that, the whole message of Christianity. The angel says, "I bring you good news." I'm bringing you good news. In other words, the angel says, we're going to start a really good story. And this good news is going to cause great joy. And it's for all people, everyone. It's news that's going to cause joy for all people, because today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. And he is the Messiah, the Lord. It's good news, or a good story, designed to bring you great joy, and it's for everyone. Now, notice how the angel did not say, "I'm here to give you a good religion, or a good teaching, or a good philosophy, or a good way of life." No, the angel says, "Good news." And so let me just say for a moment, if there is anything at all about the message of Christianity that does not strike you as good news, then someone in your life has distorted the message of Christianity to you. If there is anything at all about the church that doesn't strike you as good news, if it wasn't a good news experience for you, then somebody has distorted what the church was supposed to be about for you. If there's anything. And here's the thing. If it was, as the angel said, good news, then let me tell you what it's not. It's not straighten up. Stop sinning. Get your life together. Get your act together. No, no, no. The angel says, I'm bringing you good news. And they said, what is it? Straighten up. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou stop. Stop. Don't. Thou shalt not. That's not what the angel said. You know, that's religion. And every religious system says the exact same thing. Now, they use different semantics, and they may have different end games, but all world religion teaches the same thing. Do this, do that, live this way, follow these rules, this code, this lifestyle, and at the end of your life, if you do good enough, you'll reach the pinnacle of that religion, whether it's nirvana or whether it's enlightenment or reincarnation or God's acceptance and approval. But whatever it is, it's do this, do that. And the angel said, no, it's not that at all. It's not here to bring you a good religion. I'm here to bring you good news. So what I want to do tonight is I want to explain to you why the angel could say, in all honesty, this is good news, when so many of you's attitude towards an idea of Christianity is anything but good news. So what we need to do tonight is really see what it really is, what it was always supposed to be, so that we can see through all the stuff that it became. And what I want to do is I want to look through the lens of the disciple John, Saint John the Apostle. He was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus that many of us know about. And John probably knew Jesus better than any of the other disciples because he had a closeness and affinity to Jesus that the other disciples didn't share. John, and I think it came from the fact that John knew he was loved. Like some of the other disciples, Peter had a hard time feeling like he always had to earn Jesus' love. Even though Jesus loved him unconditionally, Peter felt like he had earned it. John just knew he was loved. And that's why John wrote about himself, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. It wasn't that Jesus loved him more. John just recognized he was loved by Jesus, as we all are. And Jesus, on the day he died, hanging on the cross, entrusted to John the most important person in his life, his mother. I mean, who would you ask to care for your mother on your deathbed? Well, Jesus looked at the disciple John and said, John, I want you to take care of my mom. And now John is older in life. He's in his 80s to 90s. He's exiled on the island of Patmos, and he begins to write an account of the life and story of Jesus Christ and writes the Gospel of John. And he gets to chapter 3, and John begins to recall a conversation that Jesus had with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus wasn't one of the mean, religious, bad Pharisees. Nicodemus was actually a very good guy that people respected and liked. And so in the middle of this conversation, here's Jesus and here's Nicodemus, and John's writing it all down, and Jesus talks, and then Nicodemus talks, and then Jesus, and then Nicodemus. And right in the middle of this conversation, John gets so excited that he pulls himself out of the story and he just blurts out this statement that sums up Christianity. It sums up the reason why we celebrate Christmas. It answers kind of all the questions about what this whole thing is about. And so here's John and Jesus, and right in the middle, he just kind of jumps out with this statement. And let me say before I give you the statement that if you never decide to become a Christian, And certainly that is your prerogative, obviously. But if you, for whatever reason, never decide to be a Christian, I just want you tonight to know that this statement that John is about to make is what you are deciding to not be a part of. And the truth is, you may have decided that you don't want to be a Christian because you've been around Christians. Maybe you had a bad experience in the church. Maybe you did business with a Christian, and that's the reason. Maybe you were married to a Christian, and you're just like, you know what? No, I don't want this. But for whatever reason, you've made a decision that I don't want to be a Christian. I want to let you know what you're rejecting. Because, and I sympathize, the truth is if we had the same experiences that you had, we'd feel the same way that you do. But I want you to know tonight what you're choosing to not accept. And I think tonight that you'll have to admit with me that if this is true, what I'm about to show you, it really is good news. And so in this middle of this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, John kind of steps out of the story and he blurts out the most famous verse in all the world. It's a verse we see at football games. It's at the bottom of the cup when you go to In-N-Out Burger. It's a verse that many of you have heard. And it's the verse John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That's the essence of Christmas. Now, what I want to show you about this verse, it says, for God so loved the world. That statement would have been shocking to this culture. See, we're dealing in a Greco-Roman time period. If you've ever studied Greek mythology or Roman mythology, they talked all the time about the gods. There was Zeus, there was Hermes, there was Jupiter. Their world revolved around these gods. And in this time period, the gods did not love people. They didn't even like people. People were actually pawns in the hands of the gods. That's the way the people of this time period viewed the gods. They would actually live by this philosophy. The gods played, people paid. That would have been the attitude. So when John says this, it would have been shocking to the culture that God so loved the world, people. God gave what was most valuable to him. And then his son Jesus continued the trend and gave what was most valuable to him, his life. And then right in the middle of this incredible statement of God that loved the world, John invites you into the story. He invites you right into the story, and he goes on to say that whoever, whenever believes in him, whoever believes in him. And this is where tonight I want to go deep for a moment. Now, I'm not going to get complicated. This is not going to be confusing, but it's going to be deep. And for those of you that like it deep and you like it Greek, then you're going to love this. You need to understand, if you're not familiar with the Bible, the New Testament was written in the original Greek language. That was the original language it was written in. When we read the Bible today, it's an English translation of the original Greek language. And sometimes when you look at it in the Greek language, you see little nuances that you don't always pick up in the English translation that just add a level of meaning. Well, I want to show you one. John does something that was pretty extraordinary here. Scholars say it was the first time this was ever done with the Greek language. He puts together a combination of words that have never been put together. And here is the typical pistuo there. That is the word believe in the Greek, pistuo. That's believe. And the typical word believes in would be the word en, which is our English word in, I-N, the Greek word en. And typically, when they would write something like this, believes in, they would put these two words together because in the Greek language, they didn't have a word trust. And as John is writing this, he realizes that, you know, this doesn't quite capture the essence of what Jesus was saying. It's more than just believes in. It's deeper than that. It's not just, I believe that Jesus existed. I believe that Jesus was real. I believe he was a historical figure. Because that's where a lot of people are. Many of you are there. I mean, you believe in Jesus. I mean, you've been confirmed in the church, baptized in the church. You've been to church. You've got your religious credentials. You believe in, E-N, Jesus. But John, he does something different with this verse that scholars said had never been done in the Greek language. Instead of the preposition en, he adds the preposition eis, E-I-S, eis, pistuo eis. And the word eis in Greek means into or towards. It's not the word in, it's into. It's not just believe in, it's believe into or believe towards something. It's deeper than just believing something exists. So I'll illustrate it like this. I can pistuo en the stool here. I can believe that this stool is real. I can believe that this stool exists and it's on stage and I can see it and I can touch the stool and I pistuo in the stool. But John is saying this concept about Jesus is not just to believe that he exists or believe that he's real. It's deeper than that. It's not pistuo in, it's pistuo eis, which literally means I have to take the full weight of who I am. The essence of my being, my entire life, and put myself into the stool. Not just believe in, but believe into. See, right now, my trust is in my legs. I'm standing on my legs, and my trust is that my legs will hold the weight of my body, the essence of who I am, my very being. For me to pistuo eis the stool, I have to trust that if I put the full weight of my being into the stool, that this stool will hold me, that it'll hold me up. And this is what John is saying. It's not that I just believe in the stool. It's literally taking the full weight of who you are and putting yourself into Christ. Like I put myself into the stool where now the stool is holding the weight of me, the very essence of me. It's a different level of believing than just believe that something exists. So he says, pistuo eis. And I know there's a lot of people today that have this philosophy that, you know, Christianity is so narrow-minded. I can't believe you people say you're the only way and Jesus is the only way. All religions lead to God. And it doesn't matter what people believe as long as they're sincere. And it's just so narrow-minded to think that you have to believe in Jesus and Jesus is the only way. Well, you may not agree with that, but it's not narrow-minded. So let's just look at that logic for just a moment. I want you to imagine if you had a disease, and this disease was going to kill you if it goes untreated. And you see 50 doctors and all 50 doctors examine you. And all 50 doctors say, you're healthy, you're fine, there's nothing wrong with you. And then you see one doctor and this one doctor examines you and says to you, you know what, you have a disease. I don't care what all these other guys said, you have a disease and you're going to die if this goes untreated. Would you call him narrow-minded? You're so narrow-minded. I can't believe you're so narrow-minded to tell me I have a disease and that I'm going to die when all these other people say I'm fine. Now, you may call him wrong. You may call him crazy, but you wouldn't call him narrow-minded. And you would definitely want to make sure that what he's saying is real or not real before you go on with your life because you're not going to risk yourself like that. So you can't call Christianity narrow-minded. You can not agree and call it wrong, but it cannot be narrow-minded. You have to know what this pistuo eis is all about for the sake of your soul, because Jesus goes on to say that when you pistuo eis, believe into me, you shall not perish. So what does this word perish mean that Jesus is talking about? Why did Jesus use the word perish? Like, what is he talking about? Well, we live in a culture today, in a world today, even in a lot of, you know, circles of Christianity, where we don't want to talk about or believe in a literal place called hell anymore. Like, we'd rather just ignore it and act like it doesn't exist because we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to believe it. We don't want to imagine that there is a literal place called hell. But the only problem with that is to deny the existence of hell would mean you would also have to not deny the existence of Jesus Christ, which in essence would totally eliminate Christmas from us, because it was Jesus himself that talked more about a literal place called hell than anybody else in the Bible. And Jesus described it in very graphic terms. And the reason he did it is because he came Christmas Day 2,000 years ago to prevent us from having to go there. If we would, pistuo, ace, believe into him. And Jesus did something very unique when he talked about hell. You see, there's a Greek word for hell, and it's the word Hades, and you see that a lot in the New Testament. Jesus, on four or five occasions when he was talking about hell, he used a different Greek word. He used the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna. And Gehenna, literally translated, is the Valley of Hinnom. It was the southern valley on the south side of the temple in the heart of Jerusalem. This last May, when I was in Israel with a team from our church, I stood in the valley of Hinnom, and I saw the valley and saw the temple. And the reason Jesus used this word is because the Jewish people would have known exactly what he was talking about by using this word. Because in the Old Testament, during the time period of the kings, for some reason, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, if you read through the Kings, it was like one week we love God and we serve God, and the next week we're going to serve all these foreign false gods and these idols and the gods of Molech and the gods of Asherah and the gods of Baal, and they just kind of went back and forth from week to week. Well, during one of the stretches when they were worshiping the god of Molech, the way they would worship the god of Molech was through child sacrifice. And we have stories of two Israeli kings in the Old Testament who literally sacrificed their children to the god of Molech. And the way they would do that is in the Valley of Hinnom, there was always a fire burning that would burn the trash and the refuse of the city. What they would do with their children to worship this false god Molech is they would drive their children with whips. We're talking about 5, 6, 7-year-old children. They would drive them with whips into the fire, burning them alive for the god of Molech. When Jesus used the word Gehenna, they knew exactly what he meant. He was trying to paint a picture of the most vivid illustration he could of what hell would be like, because he was on a mission to save people from having to go there. If you would pistuo, ace, believe into, put the full weight of who you are into him, you shall not perish. And then look at the result. But have eternal life. That's the result. You would have eternal life. And this phrase, eternal life, wasn't a Christian phrase. It was actually a phrase of the culture, because everyone during this time period wanted to live forever. You study the Greek mythology, they always talked about the fountain of youth and living forever. The Roman Caesars would want to be divine, because they felt if the people would look at them as divine, they would live forever and have this eternal life, which simply means your life won't come to an end, but you will keep on going. See, the beauty for those of us that have pistuo, ace, Christ, that have believed into Christ, we'll never experience death or die. That's the beauty of believing in him. We'll go from life to eternal life, and we go through a doorway called death, but we never experience death. It's just a doorway for us. But we'll have this eternal life. And this was a phrase that Jesus used, and Jesus clearly defined what this meant. See, a lot of people think John 3:16 is talking about heaven. If you believe in him, you go to heaven. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about heaven. Now you can correlate the two, because you know that they'll go together, but he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about eternal life, and he clearly defines it in John chapter 17. At the end of the Gospel of John, John records one of the longest prayers of Jesus in the Bible. It's a prayer right before the crucifixion began, the whole kind of the events of Easter week began. Jesus prays to God, and in the beginning of the prayer, he clearly defines what eternal life is. You see this in verse 1. It says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven, and he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him, Jesus, authority over all people, that he, Jesus, might give eternal life to all that you have given him. The only person that can give you eternal life is Jesus. Nobody else has the ability to give you eternal life but Jesus. And now he goes on to define it. Now, this is eternal life, that they, us, those of us that pistuo eis, believe into him, they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, eternal life is relationship. It's not religion. God does not want to be a religion. He wants to be your father. Jesus did not come to establish a religion. He came to establish a relationship, that they may know you. That eternal life is knowing God and knowing him eternally or forever. This word know is so powerful in the Greek. Now, there's another Greek word which means like I know him, which just means I know who they are. It's the Greek word eido, E-I-D-O, which means that, you know, I can see someone, I perceive them with physical eyesight. This Greek word in John 17:3 is the Greek word ginosko. The level of knowing that Jesus is talking about is the deepest level of knowing you can have with another human being or anybody, with God and you. This level of knowing is so deep and so powerful, it shows up in the Christmas story in Luke chapter 1, this Greek word ginosko. When the angel comes to Mary, you remember Mary was a virgin, never been with anybody, and the angel says, Mary, you're going to be pregnant and you're going to have a child. And Mary says to the angel, how can I be pregnant since I've never known ginosko, a man? That's how powerful this Greek word is. Jesus is saying eternal life is having this incredible, close relationship with me and my dad, the God who created the entire world. So here's the question. How do I receive this gift? This is the greatest Christmas gift any of us will ever receive. How do we do it? Because it's your gift and it's been given to you doesn't mean you've received it. You can still walk out without the gift, because you've got to receive it. Well, John tells us what receiving it looks like in John chapter 1 of his gospel. He says in verse 12, yet to all who received him. Basically, he's talking about those who received him, and then he clarifies what it means to receive him to those who believed in his name. There's that pistuo eis. Pistuo eis again. So to receive him means you believe in him. So receiving is believing. That's what receiving is. Receiving the gift of eternal life from him is pistuo eis. So the entire message of Christianity, the good news that the angel came to share with the shepherds that Christmas night years ago, was simply this: God loved, God gave, we believe, we receive. So let me ask you, that's bad news how? I mean, even if you don't agree with it, even if you don't believe it, how is that bad news? That's Christianity. Anything you have seen that does not look like that has been a distortion of what Jesus came to bring. And John, to make this absolutely clear, in case John 3:16 isn't enough for you, in case you still need more to clear this up, that it's not about religion, but it's about this incredible relationship with God, he writes the very next verse, verse 17, and look at what he says. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. See, a lot of you have felt condemned. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. If you have ever felt condemned by Christians, they are the ones that sent you the wrong signal. That's not your fault. That's the messenger's fault. I mean, if you have ever felt condemned by the church sent you the wrong signal. God, on Christmas Day 2,000 years ago, did not send his son into the world to tell you what a filthy, rotten sinner you are. That's not good news. That's not even new news. He sent his son to save the world. John 3:17, to save the world. Now, this word save, I looked it up in the dictionary just to make sure I understood it, means to stop someone or something from dying, being hurt, damaged, or lost. That's good news. So the question is, saved from what? This place called hell, Gehenna, that Jesus talked about. Now, let me give you a simple lesson in theology that I did with our church this last Sunday, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. In our culture today, I hear statements like this all the time. Well, he's going to hell. Look at, he's a sinner. Oh, he's a sinner. He's definitely going to hell. Let me clear something out for you. Nobody will ever go to hell because of their sin. Sin will not send anybody to hell. Because all sin, and sin, again, the fancy Bible word for missing the mark, and we've all done it, all sin has been paid for by Jesus on the cross. Not just the sin of those of us that believe in him, but the sins of the people who don't believe in him have been completely paid for at the cross, so that nobody will ever go to hell because of their sin. Nobody. The Bible doesn't say that. See, if it was about sin, then every time somebody believes into Christ, Jesus would have to die all over again. But he doesn't, because it's all been paid for. It's already been done. So no one goes to hell because of their sin. People go to hell because of their unbelief. Their sin doesn't send them to hell because sin's been paid for. It's their unbelief. They have never made that decision to pistuo ace, to totally take the full weight of who they are and trust completely in Jesus. God loved, God gave. We believe, we receive. And John says, when a man, a woman, or a child places their trust, pistuo ace, in Jesus, they receive the gift of eternal life, and it is purely relational. That's why the angel in the Christmas story could look at the shepherds and with no qualification at all says, I'm bringing you good news. This is good news. So here's my question for you tonight. Has there ever been a time or a moment in your life where you made a decision to make that exchange? A moment where you stopped trusting in yourself, where you stopped trusting in your efforts, in your good works, in your good lifestyle, in your church attendance, in your religion, in your pastor, in your family? Was there ever a moment where you made this exchange to pistuo ace, to believe into him, where you stopped trusting in your own ability to try to get there, and you took the full weight of who you are, and you put yourself completely into Christ? That's the question. Because here's the thing. If you're still trying to figure it out yourself, as long as you trust in yourself, in your ability, in your effort, in your hard work, in your, you know, religious duties, as long as you trust yourself to try to get into God's graces, you won't have any idea where you stand. Because there's not one religious system in the world that spells it out clearly where you stand. You know, we live in this culture where people say things like, well, he's going to heaven. He's a good person. Well, all you need to be is a good person to go to heaven. Well, how do you clearly define good? What does that mean? What's good enough? So you're telling me that this person's going to miss out because they missed it by one good work? That doesn't make any sense at all. How could they miss it by one good work? See, we still have this warped idea, and it's written into our Christmas culture, that God is this naughty, niceless type of God. And you have to try to work yourself off of the naughty list and onto the nice list because God's checking it twice. And let me tell you something, there's no more list. Jesus paid for the list on the cross. There is no naughty nice list. Jesus paid for it completely. So what Jesus will do for you tonight is he'll take the unknown away. See, a lot of you are living in an unknown. Where do I stand right now with God? Where do I stand with God? Like, here's my job description as a pastor. If you want to know what my job description is, I'm here to help prepare you for your last day on earth. That's my job, to prepare you for your last day on planet earth, because every person in this room is going to have a last day on earth. And my job is to help prepare you so that when you have your last day on earth and you stand before God, you know exactly where you stand. And the problem is many of us don't know where we stand. We don't know. Jesus came to take the unknown away. Jesus came so that you could clearly tonight know exactly where you stand with God. And I want to give you that opportunity tonight to pistuo eis, believe into, take the full weight of who you are, and completely trust in him. So would you close your eyes with me for a moment and just bow your heads? Just close your eyes and bow your heads. If you're here tonight and you need to make that decision to pistuo eis, to believe into him, you'd say, you know what, I pistuo in Jesus. You know, I've been to church and I've done a lot of things, but I've never made the decision to pistuo eis, to believe totally into him, take the full weight of who I am and trust in him. And here's the reality. If you make this decision to do this tonight, he's going to come in and mess some things up. He's going to rearrange your priorities and your values, and he's going to rearrange some of your belief systems. And to totally trust him means you're going to have to allow him to guide you and make some changes in your life. But you need to know something. His plan for your life is so much more incredible than anything you could plan for yourself. So it's totally worth it to put your total trust in him. So I want to ask right now, with every eye closed, if there's anyone that needs to make that decision, to make the exchange, to pistuo eis, believe into him, I want to lead you in a simple prayer of doing that. I'm not going to ask you to stand up or come down to the front. You don't even have to pray this prayer out loud. You can do it where you're seating. But if that's you tonight, and you want to join me in a very simple prayer with no one looking around, just so that I know who I'm praying with tonight, would you just slip up your hand so that I can see who I'm praying with? Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I appreciate those hands. Thank you. The prayer is simple. Just in your heart right now, say, Jesus, tonight, I believe into you. I trust you with my entire whole life. Thank you for forgiving me. I receive that forgiveness tonight. Thank you for rescuing me. And what John 3:17 says, saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. That's the greatest decision you'll ever make. That's the number one step in preparing yourself for your last day on earth, is making that decision to believe into him. If you want to take the next step of, now how do I live this out and how do I figure this thing out, we'd love to help you as a church. On your connection card, you can ask for information. We can send you an email. Or better yet, join us Sunday, and we'd love to take this journey with you. Right now, I'm going to ask the team to come and stand, and we're going to sing Silent Night together.